Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, it's good to be here with you, Bob, talking about scripture.
Amen. Thanks. It's great to be here.
Yeah, well, this week we're actually continuing our study through the book of Galatians. And if you recall last time, listener, we got through verse 5 of chapter 1. And now we're entering into a section, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. And Bob, do you want me to read it? Begin by reading the passage and then we'll
Please
start.
Do. Yes.
Okay. I've got the New American Standard Version. This is Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Paul wrote this. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Wow, some pretty powerful verses there about deserting the gospel.
Absolutely. Very, very interesting. And I did preach a sermon on this that people can find on our Gospel of Grace Fellowship website. But this radio broadcast gives us a chance to get into more detail and to pull out some of the citations from scholars and look at some of the Septuagint allusions here in more detail. And once you understand what Paul was saying, they would have understood what he was saying.
That's fascinating.
Or wouldn't have had the rebuke that it did. And it's shocking.
It is shocking. And that's what one thing, Bob, that really stood out in your sermon is how shocking this would have been. And the example that I would give to the listener is in verse 6, Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." And this idea of quickly deserting, you pointed out a very interesting parallel in Exodus 32:8.
Yes.
Where Paul's probably borrowing from that by showing that they had quickly deserted God back then to go build the golden calf. Isn't
yes,
that the fact?
Yes. What people need to know is the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is cited most often in the New. When the Old Testament is cited directly out of the Septuagint, not universally, but regularly, more than any other source.
Right, it was
okay.
The Bible.
And there are words that would cause them to know that Paul's alluding to something in their history. And you see that particularly in Acts, when Stephen preached, he goes into the Old Testament and reminds them of the wilderness wanderings and their rebellion against God, and they wouldn't listen to God. And Paul, when he heard Stephen preaching on that, thought, well, that's not me. I'm the one who does listen to God. It's those other bad guys. But then later, on the road to Damascus, he found out it was him.
That's right.
And then in Acts 13, Paul has a similar message that he preaches where he recounts in the synagogue in Asia Minor, which is where we are here in Galatia, southern Asia Minor. He preaches the same message in the synagogue about Israel's history and rebellion, and now Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And there he got a good reception from some of the people, and they begged him to come back and preach it the next week.
Wow.
So whenever the gospel's preached, you either get people who see it, yes, and they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, and they can't get enough.
That's
or
right.
They get really angry, as Paul did, and he became a persecutor of the church because he was zealous for his ancestral traditions, which is something he mentions in Galatia.
Bob, it's interesting you mentioned that. We're going to be getting into the distinction between the universal and the effectual calling. And so that shows the divide between the two right there. But what's interesting is you had mentioned in your sermon the incident with the golden calf. Here the Israelites are going to have the Mosaic law given to them through God at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, they quickly desert, as you point out, and they go build a golden calf. But explain to the listener what I thought was so fascinating is the irony that here in Galatia, you have Christians who want to go back to the Mosaic law.
Right.
But what's the irony there, Bob? Explain
well,
that.
They think they're going back to Moses, And Paul's rebuking them and saying, no, you're going back to the golden calf. Moses pointed to Christ, and you've come to Christ through the gospel. Now you want to be perfected by the flesh by adding Mosaic law. And if you do that, you're deserting the gospel and you're going back to the golden calf. And actually, the very first word in the Greek, thaumazo, is a word that's used often in Luke, for example, when some miracle happens or a demon's cast out and people are amazed or
terrified.
It can have a negative connotation, which it does a few times in the Septuagint, where you could translate it, I'm appalled.
Wow.
Now, all of the other epistles that Paul wrote to churches, you can see there that he thanks God for them. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians. He immediately rebukes them.
He's pretty angry.
So he is appalled. And so I'm going to translate it that way.
Right.
You could translate I marvel, which in a negative sense means I'm appalled.
So he's appalled at their idolatry. And one thing I wanted just to define for the listener is idolatry. Idolatry is really any time we end up worshiping, serving, or somehow trusting in anything in the creation other than Christ. Salvation has always been by Christ, mm-hmm. through Christ. And even to prove that, remember in John 8:56, you have Jesus saying that Abraham even rejoiced when he saw his day, saw Amen. It and was glad. And so what we're contending is that salvation has always been by faith alone in the Christ alone. And whether you're looking forward to the day of the cross or you're looking back, it's been one faith, one salvation, one plan of God. And so here, these poor Galatians, because they've been duped by these false teachers, they're going into idolatry, thinking that they're going to the Mosaic law. They're actually going back to idolatry, because the Mosaic law was nothing more than a pedagogos to lead us. And you're going to be teaching us about that when we get to Galatians 3,
yep,
designed to exactly. lead us, in fact, to Christ. Isn't that the case?
Well, let's tease out some of these words
yeah.
here and go look it up in the Old Testament.
That's great.
Okay, so the appalled, that then there's an adverb, quickly, takeos, and that is found in the Septuagint in Exodus 32:8. Okay.
Do you want me to read that real quick?
I have it right here.
Oh, good.
In the English translation.
Excellent.
But I'll point out that that word, I did look all of these up in the Septuagint using the Logos software and verify that these are accurate.
Okay? Right.
So, quickly is Exodus 32:8. They have quickly, same word, takeos, turned aside, and we have that here as well, from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.
Wow.
So Moses, in Exodus, was up on Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. He was so angry when he saw the calf and the party going on, he broke the tablets. And here they had turned to idolatry. Well, they knew that Yahweh and not some dumb idol had brought him out of Egypt.
That's right.
But what happened was when Moses went up and was there for some time on Sinai,
they couldn't see him.
They couldn't see him, and he becomes not tangible.
That's right.
Well, where's this Moses? We can't see him. Well, here's the calf. The calf is very benign. He doesn't give any laws. He's not going to judge anybody.
That's right.
He's very tangible and visible.
He doesn't care how you sin.
And if we get sick of him, we'll just melt him down and make him into something else.
Right.
So they wanted a God that they could manipulate, not one who was glorious and holy,
that's right,
who dwelt on high, and who issued moral commands in the form of the Ten Commandments. So they quickly turned away. Now, the word for turned away is one that's used also in the Septuagint, and I looked this one up.
Yeah.
And here we have it in Exodus 32:8, but turn away means to switch sides.
Wow. They're deserters.
Traitors. They switch sides.
Yeah, they're deserters.
There were plenty of idols in Egypt.
Right.
Remember, the plagues in Egypt were defeating the idols of the Egyptians.
That's right.
And Yahweh proved his superiority to every one of their idols.
Right.
And brought curses upon them. Well, they get out to Sinai. God speaks to them, and they're such fear that, because it was so awesome, they said, no, Moses, you go talk to God, and whatever he tells you, we'll do.
Right.
Well, they lied.
That's right. Exactly. Now, Bob, what's interesting to me is you and I have run into this emerging church problem in postmodern Christianity. And it's a good application, I think, to bring up to the listener now about this problem with tangibility. Because as the postmodern generation claims that you can't know God through the scriptures, they're looking for tangible experiences, whether it be through labyrinths or through some sort of mystic meditation. They want to come into contact via some sort of tangible means. And what they're really doing is they're rejecting the very word of God to do so.
Yes, that's an important issue. And I mentioned that several times recently. Or even Roman Catholicism, they create their tangibility now. They become mystics in regard to the scriptures.
So the Eucharist is a perfect example.
Yeah, or the priesthood, the incense.
That's
they're trying
right.
to create an Old Testament type thing, only calling it Christianity.
Right.
And what I called it is reverse tangibility. You can see this also in the book of Hebrews. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The claim is that Christ ascended bodily into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They can't expect people to believe that. That's the problem.
That's right.
When they conquered these pagans and forced them into the church, they want something more tangible. They're used to idols, so they created this whole system. And the tangibility that we believe happened when God appeared tangibly. He wrote on tablets with his own finger.
That's right.
The 10 words, which were the 10 commandments. And he appeared to Abraham, not just a mystical idea in his mind, but he actually appeared to him.
That's right.
And we have the tangibility at Sinai, but when he was up on the mountain in the cloud, they couldn't see Moses, and they already decided, well, God's too awesome, we better have Moses talk to him. And then they can't see Moses, so they said, forget that, we'll have the golden calf. So they switched sides.
Right, we'll have something we can see.
As if the golden calf was any better than the gods that they had that were oppressing them in Egypt.
That's right.
Okay, so this is being a traitor or a turncoat, and I had some verses on that. I also want to read Judges 2:17.
Oh, yeah, exactly. That'd be great. I was hoping you were going to read that.
I have all of this right here, so I printed out a lot of notes and stuff I had in my PowerPoint that I didn't have time to get to in the sermon.
Right.
Judges 2:17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them, and they turned aside. There's our word.
Mm.
They switched sides. They turned aside quickly. There's our other word, right out of Galatians 1:6.
That's right.
From the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, so they did not do as their fathers. So they turned aside quickly, both in Exodus 32:8 and then later in Judges, and they quickly turned sides. They wanted to do something else. They didn't want to believe God who had spoken to the fathers. And so when you look at Hebrews 1:1 and 2, God has spoken in the past in many portions, in many ways.
Yes.
To who? To the prophets, the fathers, Moses, Abraham, and Abraham will come up later in Galatians.
That's right.
But it was objective.
That's right. And that's one thing I want to point out, Bob, to the listener, is that when we talk about the lack of tangibility today, we have a God that we serve who's unseen. That doesn't mean we don't have proof of his existence or proof that he's acted in history. We have that through the scriptures and through predictive prophecy. And one of my favorites has always been Ezekiel 26 and some in Isaiah, where we see, for instance, Cyrus in Isaiah is actually predicted to come about 150 years before his birth. Ezekiel 26, you remember, accurately predicts 254 years in advance the destruction of Tyre with great specificity. So the point is, we want to point out that, yes, we have proof for what God has done historically, but faith is not placed in something we see currently, but rather it's in a God that we currently don't see, but he is known through the scriptures by faith. And so that's one of the big problems that was in the day of the Israelite, but we're still having it today.
Yes, it always boils down to whether we're going to believe God who has spoken once for all, as it says in Hebrews, or we're going to have to create our own tangibility by some version of the golden calf. Now, emergent, when I was out in Libertyville at one of their conferences to hear this Jürgen Moltmann, I wrote a book, the first chapter is about him.
That's right.
Now, they created their tangibility by using romanticism and art and music. One of the groups there meet in their local fellowship, I think in Chicago, in an art museum. They want to feel, they want to worship God with their five senses. But when you talk about actually believing scripture, their eyes glaze over.
Yeah.
Well, actually, there was a fellow there when they found out that I had written a book, you know, and I had actually debated before that. I debated Doug Padgett, one of their leaders.
Right.
And this guy says, aren't you full of hubris, which is pride?
And they're not.
Well, he said, how dare you get in the pulpit and tell people they have to believe certain things?
Oh, wow.
I said to him, that's an ad hominem argument. That's a logical fallacy. You don't know why I do this. You think it's because I'm full of pride and I want to command people and I get some sort of vicarious joy out of watching people do what I say. It's not what I say. I'm preaching scripture. How do you know that I don't believe that God is true and that God will use his word to forgive sins and to help these people? And the best thing they can get is the pure word of God, not the ideas from my mind.
Amen.
He thinks I'm full of pride because I share the word of God. I think they're full of pride if they're going to tell them something else.
That's right. And they're full of pride because they've created a God in their own image.
Yeah,
and
so you have the golden calf or you have the word.
That's
exactly what was going on. And so when I debated Doug Padgett, that's where I went. One of my slides in that debate was about God writing the 10 words with the finger of God on a tablet, so that God writes words on stone.
Right.
I knew that that would offend them.
Yes.
Because they think you can't know what God said. You can't know, you can't know, you can't know.
That's right.
You just feel. That's the essence of romanticism.
That's right.
Well, the golden calf has a lot more feelings than the tablets with God's words on them.
And that's one of the tricks of the emerging church is they try to appeal to epistemology, a study of knowledge. They're claiming we can't know God, so we're going to feel and we're going to have tangibility through different mystical practices. We can't certainly know him through the scriptures. And quite frankly, Bob, they don't want to know him because then, as you just mentioned, they'd be bound to a holy God who actually judges sin. So now here's the issue. They're actually deserting then. They're turning away. They're being traitorous.
Yep.
And they're being traitorous to Christ, aren't they, who actually called them by his grace. And this idea of calling, you had mentioned in your sermon again that this was the idea of an effectual calling. In other words, this was a calling that actually leads to salvation. And I want you to define for the listener what the difference is between the universal calling and what we would term as the effectual calling.
It's very important, and it's inescapable in scriptures, but it sure causes some Christians to be angry. I've got more angry emails and letters. Before email, I used to get letters.
Yeah.
How dare you say that?
Nothing get angrier quicker.
Well, why are they angry? Because I'm just telling them what the Bible says. I didn't make this up.
That's right.
Okay, how do you know what this means? The one having called you, aorist active participle with a genitive. So some of the manuscripts have Christ, the others have by grace, and it doesn't mention Christ. But either way, whether Christ or the Father or God or just called you by grace, we know it's all the manuscripts have that much, having called you in grace or by grace. Okay, so we have a dative there. Now, how do we know that there's such a thing as effectual call, which is inward call, and then the outer call that everyone hears? How do we even know that?
Yeah.
Well, you can start, for example, in Acts 13 and 14 and read the story of the church being formed in Asia Minor.
That's right.
By the preaching of the apostle.
That's right.
And in each case, first he would go into the synagogue and preach on Sabbath and preach to the Jews. And when he went to one particular synagogue, there was a really good response, and quite a few people came to faith and begged him to teach it again next week.
That's right. Yeah. And so, Bob, right there, then that.
So that's the inner call.
That's the inner
call.
But there
was a bigger group in these various places, whether it's Pisidian, Antioch, or Sicilia, or wherever he went. Eventually, he went on into Macedonia later on another journey. And so, when he did that, it was very similar when Stephen preached. Paul had a negative response. He was angry.
Right.
He heard what Stephen said in Acts 7. He's angry, but when he met the resurrected Christ in Acts 9, he was converted.
That's
now,
right.
When the gospel's preached to an audience of people mostly who are not Christian, you get that kind of response. Some people will just become angry and say, well, how can you be so narrow-minded and you're offensive and you're denigrating the gods that we're serving already?
Yes.
And remember, he said in Acts 14, we've preached to you to turn from these vain things to serve the living God. That's repentance. So there's always this, the outer call. And when I preached this as a sermon, I went to Mark 1, 14 and 15.
Right.
Jesus was preaching the gospel of God, saying, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Everybody heard that.
Right. But only the elect.
Including the leaders, because they wanted to crucify him for it.
Right.
But he also had disciples who heard the inner call and they responded. Yeah. So it has to have this difference.
That's right. A great example of the effectual calling is actually seen in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24, where Paul's talking about the offensive nature of the gospel. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called," there's the effectual calling right there. He says, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So there, it's the gospel we see is completely offensive to the man in their natural state.
Yeah,
but when God effectually calls them, now they respond. It's no longer foolishness, is it?
I know, and you can see that. That's what conversion looks like. Now there are cases where people grew up in the church and they've heard the gospel all their life, and they may not be able to identify a moment, but in my case, because I was hostile to the gospel
right
until the day I was converted.
And we all were, weren't we?
Yeah, we just maybe in different ways.
Right.
But what happened was I was brought to some Pentecostal churches early in my Christian life, and
yeah.
As a junior at Iowa State, I decided to go into the ministry, and I went and finished my education at a Bible college, even though I was doing quite well in my engineering studies. And I went down on a Sunday night to a little Pentecostal church, and here they are singing songs like "There's Power in the Blood."
Yeah.
And I loved it.
Right.
And here I was this rock and roll 20-year-old. Why do I love hearing about the gospel?
Wow, that's beautiful.
Yeah,
it's because God did a change.
An inner change. Now, the Galatian church that Paul is writing to are consistent of the ones who actually responded to the inner call gathered the next week and begged him to teach these things in these other churches. The rest were hostile. They stoned him. In one case, threw him out of town.
They weren't happy, were they?
They'd come from one city to the next to the rabble-rousers to create hostility to the gospel. So he's writing to the ones who did receive it.
Right, amen.
So I'm appalled that you so quickly, again, alluding back to the golden calf,
yes,
have deserted or switched sides. You're deserting. This is in the present tense. You're continually deserting.
Right.
How are they doing it? Well, they want to go back to Moses.
Yes.
They wanted to add some aspects of Moses. The one having called on the inside, and those are good passages you read, it's inescapable from Scripture.
That's right.
That the inner call is different from the outer call. Everybody hears the outer call, only some the inner call. And if people are angry because they think that makes them some sort of version of theology they don't like, well, then answer the question of what does the Scripture mean?
Exactly, Bob. I'm going to be giving a message this Sunday about tradition. And one of the traditions that blinds men to the truth of the gospel is when we don't like what the Scriptures say. We can build our own traditions in our own minds to say, you know what, whatever the Scripture is actually saying there, it can't be saying what I don't like because it offends my sensibilities. And think about all the data that we have in the New Testament, like Romans 8:30. It says, "Those whom he predestined, he called. For those whom he called, he justified. For those whom he justified, he also then glorified." All these things are done by God. And in fact, that's how people are saved. It is completely an act by God. That's how we come to saving faith.
Amen.
But humanity, in our sinfulness, we like to think that we had something to contribute to our salvation. And I think that's probably why it's offensive, isn't it?
Yes. Now, when I was studying logic at seminary,
yeah,
from our emergent person, Leron Schultz.
Leron Schultz.
But he understood logic.
That's right. He did a nice job.
So I brought the chain argument into his office. I said, "Well, look at that. What, the golden chain?"
Right.
We studied that in logic, and I reconstructed it using logical symbolism.
Yes.
All of the people, all of those things have to apply to. So the called here, meaning the inner call, are all glorified.
That's right.
So it either teaches universalism,
which
we're saying.
That's right.
When Leron said, "Yep, you got it right. That logic is right." Well, what I didn't know at the time, because he had just was new to the seminary.
Yes.
He's actually a universalist.
Oh, I didn't know that he was a universalist.
Well, he's emergent and all
that's
paths
true,
lead
yeah.
to God, right?
That's right, yeah.
But he didn't tell me that. He just told me I had the logic right. So here are evangelical friends who probably are getting angry because they have man on the throne with his free will
right.
deciding everything. I'm not wed to somebody's historical theology. I'm telling you what these scriptures say, and so is Eric.
That's Eric.
Okay, so the called here, the one who called has to be the inner call.
That's right.
They realized that this was the gospel that they heard. Now, how does God cause us to hear the inner call, because everybody hears, let's say there's a big meeting and there's 5,000 people at some big revival meeting.
That's right.
And the gospel's preached, which is pretty rare nowadays. They usually give some lesser thing than the real gospel. But some people respond. Why? I like what Thomas Schreiner said about that.
Yeah.
He, by the way, has some good material on this. I highly recommend his commentary on Schreiner. He says, the Galatians' departure is shocking, for they are abandoning the gift of grace that is theirs in Christ. Paul emphasizes that God called them into the realm of Christ's grace. So he uses the word for calling there. And what Schreiner says, and I totally agree, the gospel is preached to all.
Yes.
Whether Jews or Greeks, 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23, you mentioned. But only some among all of those who hear the message are called. Kletos, from the Greek, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Indeed, in subsequent verses, the term called is explained in terms of those whom God has chosen. Eklegomai, 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. It's just where you went, Eric.
That's right, yeah.
So what is the alternative interpretation? And we've been running into this a lot lately.
We have, that's right.
We've had some debates about what is true gospel preaching and what God expects from the pastor, from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And Eric and I have mounted some very carefully constructed, biblically justified arguments from Scripture.
That's right.
Giving cross-references, examples, and logical implications and applications. And the people we're talking to, who are supposedly pious, their eyes glaze over.
That's right.
They don't care.
That's right. So,
dear ones, if you're listening to this and you don't care and you want to believe something, but you have no scriptural evidence, nor can you refute what we're saying from Scripture, examine your own heart.
Yeah, amen.
Are you reacting to what God said in Scripture and using some excuse? And then, Eric, tell us, on the other side, what came back to us from the people who don't want to ever look at what the Scripture says? What did they give us?
They gave us forms of pietism, and they gave us basically man-made arguments from books. They never appealed to Scripture. And they gave us basically this wisdom from men saying, you're not teaching and preaching in a way that convicts us, when in fact what we were doing was teaching forthrightly the Word of God. And it's the Word of God at the end of the day that actually changes lives, because it's by grace, not by my persuasiveness of speech, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians.
So when there's never once a single biblical argument nor an attempt to show us that our biblical exegesis is flawed, never even try.
That's right.
Well, then you have something going on that's a very seriously flawed dynamic.
Yeah.
Evangelicals who have been called should always respond to a biblical argument. And that's
Amen.
What Paul is hoping would happen with the Galatians.
You know, Bob, that's a great point. I want to, in fact, deal with that, because think about the idea of the perseverance of the saints. We, of course, believe that. The Scriptures clearly teach that. And here Paul is certainly warning these Christians of apostasy, going back to Moses, departing from the new covenant, departing from grace. But the question arises perhaps in the listener's mind, how is that possible if in fact the effectual calling is true? And what we're saying here is that God uses means. In other words, he uses the Scriptures,
Amen.
And the elect will actually adhere, or they will actually come back to the Scriptures, won't they? Because, or listen to the Scriptures.
Well, they'll become excited about it. As I said earlier, that I was reading through Acts 13 and 14, and in one case, they begged Paul to come back and preach it the next week, and we see that. People are, please, hold meetings, find a place. We're hungry. We need to hear the Word. They're begging for it. Well, that's what newborn babes in Christ, whether they're a new Christian or an older one, all little birds in a nest want to be fed.
They want to be fed the Word of God.
Here Schreiner makes a good point that we're just discussing here, which is the fact that the Word taught is effectual for those who are the called. Now, here's what it says. Quoting Thomas Schreiner on Galatians 1:6 from his commentary in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary Series, which is relatively new. This was written in 2010, so this is not some old...
This is a recent.
Yeah, and it's not just somebody's... historical document, is what the Scripture says. He says this, that calling occurs through the proclaimed Word, and yet calling is not absolutely coterminous with the word proclaimed. What does that mean, Eric? Coterminous.
At the same time.
Yes, it's not all the same people, all the same. It's not In other words, the word's preached to everybody, but not everybody is called.
That's right.
They hear the outer call. Let me read on. It's not absolutely coterminous with the word proclaimed. It's only some, says Schreiner, of those who hear the word are called. Calling then, according to Schreiner, still quoting, cannot be the same as being invited to be saved. For all those who hear the word preached are summoned to faith and obedience.
That's right. So for the listener then, what we're saying is that the perseverance of the saints means that the saints will actually respond to these warnings in Galatians, and therefore they'll come back to the true gospel.
Right, they'll respond to it when they first hear the gospel preached, and when warned that they're like the wilderness wanderers going back to the golden calf, which is what Paul's doing in Galatians 1:6, they will be pricked to the heart. They will be warned, and maybe the fear of God gets a hold of them, and they'll come back.
They'll realize
that they shouldn't try to proceed on some other line. So,
and those who weren't given the effectual calling, what they end up doing then is they end up departing into apostasy. They don't heed the warnings, and they'll go their own way. Now, what's interesting here is the fact is Paul's really concerned about them going to a different gospel. And I know you'd mentioned in your sermon that the term there for different was heteros.
I have that here. I have the Greek.
That's where we in English, for instance, would get the term heterosexual. That means we have a love for the, or an attraction to the opposite sex, obviously.
Yeah, the heterosexual would be the ones that would follow the pattern of God creating man, male, and female.
Exactly, the opposite sex.
Okay, so heteros means another of a different type.
Different kind, right.
And then there's the word euangelion, okay? So they were called through the gospel. They heard the inner call, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Romans 8, which, right, by the way, Schreiner also mentions, the same passage you referred to.
Okay.
And then they were called by grace, okay, into ice, and now they're deserting for a different type of message that's seemingly the gospel, but it's not.
It's another one, isn't it?
There's only one gospel.
Right.
That's the point. There's only one gospel.
Now, Bob, with the gospel, we often talk about that here, and obviously most preachers talk about the gospel if they're worth their salt. But let's define the gospel for just a moment. The gospel has to do with the person and work of Christ. And part and parcel then with that gospel is, how is the work of Christ appropriated to our lives? Well, of course, it's by faith. But let's take the listener back to the very beginning. Perhaps you're new to the Bible. The very first gospel is actually found in Genesis 3:15, where the plan of God was promised that he would one day send a man who would crush the serpent's head. And if the listener would think about it, what happens is the rest of the Old Testament then is an unveiling of where this Messiah would come from. He's going to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah. We see in 2 Samuel 7 that he's going to come from David. And so this is the great promise of the gospel, that God was going to bring this Messiah through these different people. And what's interesting is that even in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he alludes to this very fact. For instance, in Acts 13:23, he's in Antioch, Pisidia. He says that from the seed of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And so what's interesting to me, Bob, is that the promise then, and by the way, Paul uses that again in Acts 26 before Agrippa, mm-hmm, he's using the definite article there. Mm-hmm. The promise has to do with this seed. And so the gospel focuses then not on an idea, but rather on the person and work of Jesus Christ, isn't it?
It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're studying Galatians. And Galatians 4:4 alludes to that. Do you want to look at Galatians 4:4 and talk to us about that a little bit?
I'll look it up here.
It's your turn here to share the gospel today.
So, I will look it up for you here.
And we should tell our listeners what God expects.
That's right.
The same. What does it mean that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand? Now, I was reading some emergent material. Their idea of the kingdom of God is this warm, fuzzy, benevolent thing that dwells inside of everybody.
Right.
The rhythm of God in the world or whatever.
Yes.
No, the kingdom of God means that when God comes, he will cast out of his kingdom all the rebels and sinners. And it's a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. The kingdom of God being at hand is a reason to repent because you're not ready for it.
Well said, Bob. And you just mentioned that Laron Schultz was a universalist. And I, of course, should have known that because all the emergents are universalists. They believe that the world is evolving and getting better and not heading towards cataclysmic judgment at the hands of this angry God. Mm-hmm. But in fact, everybody's going to get better and better and we're going to have some form of utopia. But that's not true. And here's what God promises here in his word. It says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. That's why he came.
And Galatians 3 had proven that that's everyone.
That's every single
because
one of us.
Because if you don't perfectly obey the whole moral law of God, you're cursed.
That's right.
And the assumption is you have it, plus in Adam all die, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22.
That's right.
There's every way of looking at sin. That's us. So we've seen the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's promised already in Genesis. You quoted that.
That's right.
It's promised several times in the Old Covenant.
Yeah,
especially to Moses, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then
right.
Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant. And then you have David, to whom was promised that there would be a son, the greater son of David,
yes.
The one and the many. And then we have in John, Jesus Christ existing as God and with God from all eternity. So this Messiah who comes is not only a fulfillment of the one born of a woman, born under the law, reminding us of those promises, Galatians 4:4, to redeem us from the curse of the law, which we're all under.
We're all under it.
They all said, yeah, we'll obey God. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they had the curse
yes.
and the blessing and the amens. They were agreeing to be cursed.
That's right.
And Moses said, well, when the curses come upon you, here's what you're supposed to do. So he knew they were going to obey it.
That's right.
And again, we look at the judges and Exodus 32 and the calf. So here's everybody, Jew and Gentile, all humans are cursed, whether they had the law of Moses or not. Messiah comes, born of a virgin, fully human, fully God, keeps the law perfectly,
predicts
his own resurrection from the dead.
Yes.
Nobody else ever did that.
Nope.
They may say so, but only Jesus came forth and appeared to over 500 witnesses, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
This is the gospel.
This is the gospel.
So tell us more, Eric. Why should our listeners believe that these things really happen? And what is God asking? When Jesus says repent and he proves his claims, what does that mean? And what do you think, if you're listening to this and you want to know what are these guys talking about, Eric, explain what it means to repent.
Yeah, first of all, I'll do that. And you had mentioned, too, how do we know these things are true? Well, because the gospel corresponds to the promise of God from the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, the language is very particular. We know it's a third-person masculine singular Hebrew pronoun. It's actually who. Who is actually he in the Old Testament mm-hmm. text? And we know, therefore, that this person, this Messiah, is going to be a man. He's going to be a man who's going to crush the serpent's head. And in Matthew 1:1, we see the text say that who was born? Well, it was a man who was born to Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, a son of David. So we know he's on the scene, and he actually lives the perfect life that none of us can then, because he's truly man, truly God, so he can represent us. But what repentance is where you and I are willing to turn from idolatry, the idolatry that we've been talking about here in the book of Galatians, turning from any other means of salvation, whether it's our good works or whether it's some other form of religion, and turning to God on his terms. So it's a U-turn in life, and it's a turn to God on his terms, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And
Let me ask you a question, Eric, about me. What if people are listening to us and they're thinking, but we're not pagan idolaters, we're modern people, whether we're Americans or we live in some other country, we're hooked up on the web and we're sophisticated, we're educated, we watch Oprah Winfrey or listen to her on the satellite.
That's right.
And Deepak Chopra. And what makes us idolaters?
Right,
they don't think Al Gore is right, and the earth is going to, we got to quit driving cars because the earth is going to get too hot for us.
That's right.
Is it fair to say that that sort of thing is still true, that people worship the creature rather than the creator? Is that still true in America in 2000?
Yes, absolutely, Bob. You're right. And the reason why is because this is what idolatry really is. Idolatry, again, is trusting in anything in the creation other than Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if we don't have the biblical Jesus, remember Paul warns about having a different Jesus, a different mm-hmm. gospel, and a different spirit, mm-hmm. in 2 Corinthians 11, we're therefore idolaters. Mm-hmm. Because what we're trusting in is something created in our own mind rather than what God has actually revealed. So perhaps you're thinking, you know what, I don't believe in this gospel that's in the scriptures, but I'm a pretty decent person. You're really trusting in your own works. You're trusting in something in the creation, namely yourself. And this is the original sin that we see all the way back in the garden, where Eve had been tempted to believe that she was actually, could be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil.
Yeah, and think about the temptation there. When I preached on this, I mentioned, here's a lady, you know, the serpent had obviously already fallen.
Right.
You know, Satan and his falls described in Isaiah 14. But when, we're not sure, but it was before the creation of man. And she's in paradise. She can eat of all the trees.
Right.
And she's the only woman in history at that point who had a husband who wasn't the sinner. I preached on that one Sunday. Okay, so her husband's not a sinner yet, but she's gonna make sure that changes.
Right, right.
So you're in paradise. Your husband's not a sinner. And the only thing is you can't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was God reminding Eve and Adam, I'm God, you're not, you have to listen to me.
Right.
So she sins, she rebels, thinking she's going to enhance her status, even though she's already in paradise.
Right.
And then she entices Adam to go along with it. So now her husband is a sinner.
Right. Now she's really in trouble.
And so are all of us. And that's the nature of sin and temptation, is to go to this golden calf. We would think, who would do that? Well, they did it, and what makes us think we're any different?
Yeah, we're no better. We have the same nature.
And if you're already a Christian and you do believe the gospel, think about what the Lord is saying to us here, to look to what God has done and to the right hand of God, where the throne of grace, where Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. And Psalm 110, verse 1, is cited more often than any other passage in the New Testament.
That's right.
And if you're not a Christian, when, as Eric pointed out, to turn to God means to turn away from whatever we're serving, even if it comes under the guise of the church and Christianity.
That's right.
Some people won't give up their paganized version of Christianity for the true gospel because they don't want their family to be unhappy with them, or they don't want to give up their traditions.
And Bob, what we need as human beings in our desperate situation that we find ourselves in as sinners is we need what theologians call the great transaction. That's what Jesus does for us. He takes upon himself the sin and the punishment that you and I deserve to be punished for. We see this alluded to, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says that he died once for all the just on behalf of the unjust in order to bring us to God. But he also lives the perfect life that we can't. And therefore, his righteousness can actually be imputed to our account. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a passage that you and I like to cite because it says that he, that's the Father, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So therefore we have both atonement that's given to us and also righteousness that's accredited to our account. And all we've done is trusted upon this Messiah, truly God, truly man. And that's what God's terms are. That's what it means to fully repent.
Amen.
And believe.
But wonderful. And earlier, Eric, you read the thing from 1 Corinthians about the foolishness and the weakness of God. Is God really foolish and weak? Why did Paul say that?
That's irony. And the reason why Paul's using that irony is because it's actually very wise to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But men, in their depravity, they think it's foolishness.
Right.
They're the ones who are actually being foolish by rejecting the only plan that God actually has given to men for salvation.
But they don't believe there will be a real God-invoked cataclysmic judgment at the end of the age. And so it's foolish. Why live your life serving God through an apparently cursed, crucified Messiah? Because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And the Galatians are starting to waver on that and thinking, well, maybe we can add some Moses. And it's always been the same issue. We're saying it is the wisdom of God. It is
That's
the
right.
power of God. It is the glory of God. And this is the best news you ever heard. Euangelion.
Yes.
Means good news, gospel. But if Amen. You don't hear that, I pray that today you do, that the Holy Spirit will convict your heart. He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness,
That's
and judgment.
Right.
That you would know that what Eric has shared and what I'm sharing is the truth. And if you're a Christian, there are a lot of different gospels drawing you aside don't be tempted. Don't be like the foolish Galatians. Paul says, I'm appalled.
That's right.
We may not think that we would prefer the golden calf over the Ten Commandments like those people did, but it's still going on today.
And Bob, you know what's so beautiful is we have further proof that this gospel is true because God furnished proof to all men by raising this son from the dead. He didn't remain on the cross, but he was resurrected. In fact, the sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost, the central point is the empty tomb, as he cites in Psalm 16:10. And so we can rejoice
Amen.
That we have evidence through a resurrected Savior that, in fact, this gospel is true. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure, Bob, discussing these things with you.
Yes, it was wonderful to really talk about the gospel, which we've been doing for several weeks. As far as I'm concerned, if you read through the Bible, you'll find out you can't get too much gospel.
Amen. Well said. And we want to remind everyone, as we always say here, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen. God bless you, and we'll talk to you again next week.
God bless.